We'll start the session tonight in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Acts 13, 33. If you turn to that, please. That some people hinted that I might have overeaten at that birthday party. I didn't. Those last two carrot sticks kind of made me a little queasy, but. And if I eat 200 calories a day for the rest of the week, I'm okay. Here is the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia. You know, on the in the 11th century, in the Second Crusade led by Louis the Sixth of France and other religious people, part of their trip, part of their terrible journey was through this very region. In fact, they stopped at Antioch of Pisidia. The Turks, Muslim Turks, attacked them in the mountains around the area of Pisidia and really, really did some damage to the European forces of that crusade. The history of the crusades is very, very gloomy and from many different points of view. From just the standpoint I was going to say sheer stupidity. It was very unusual times in those days and very much religious fervor. However, not much in the way of Christian or biblical understanding accompanying that religious fervor. And there was a great desire on people's part in those days to make a great pilgrimage and go to Jerusalem and visit it. And many people did. But there was also a great demand to free Jerusalem and Judea from various types of Muslims, like Saladin and the Turks at various times. So Antioch of Pisidia does show up occasionally in history, and it's mildly interesting. Not too germane to what we're doing, of course. Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Pisidia in the first century, not the 11th century. And they are in a synagogue speaking to a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles, Jewish people and Gentile proselytes, and perhaps some other Gentiles. And Paul is in the midst of a message to them, or words to them, in which he is declaring glad tidings. In verse 32, he says, "We declare unto you glad tidings." We have some good news for you. "How that the promise which was made unto the fathers," he's speaking of the Jewish fathers, says, I have good news for you. "The promise which was made to the fathers," that is, all that was spoken in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ and about the career of Christ on the earth and about his death, burial, and resurrection, all of that, his sufferings and his death, his burial, his resurrection, and all the benefits arising from that, such as peace and pardon and righteousness and justification and eternal life and salvation, saying, all of those things that were declared by the prophets, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children. These have been fulfilled in that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." So the promises which the fathers declared are fulfilled for the benefit, first of all, for the Jews, or as Paul would say in a number of places, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But the promise that was fulfilled was fulfilled by the means of the resurrection of Christ. And as I mentioned last week, if you have an opportunity to download the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ off of Grace Notes, or if you need to have it printed out for yourself, just let me know. I'll be able to print a copy for you. And I may have, I will try to remember to have a few copies here next week on the table. Tonight, I might say just in passing, there are some copies of the article on Pontius Pilate, 5 copies of that, and there's 10 copies of the Doctrine of Repentance there, if anybody would like to pick that up afterwards. And if you come up to and you don't have any copies left, somebody's taken them and you find that and you want one, just let me know and I'll get one for you. Now this phrase, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you," this is quoted from the second Psalm. See, Paul is not able to teach advanced doctrine in Antioch of Pisidia. If you read Romans, for example, Romans chapter 8, which is a great doctrine. Bob was talking this morning about preaching the gospel or preaching the gospel to believers. So there's Romans chapter 8, where the gospel is being preached to believers. But there's vocabulary being used in Romans 8, such as carnal and spiritual, and things that these people that they're speaking to now aren't in a position to understand that vocabulary. And so, as we see in all of the teaching of the apostles all through the New Testament, the teaching is always couched in a language at a level with the vocabulary of the people in who are being spoken to from their point of view. Because right now, these Jews and Gentiles in this synagogue and in the city of Antioch and in the other cities they visit simply need to be able to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they're urging those people to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, accept Him as their Savior. Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again. We are witnesses of these things, as Peter said, or as Paul said. Those people who traveled with Him, who were with Him after He rose from the dead, those are witnesses of His resurrection. So Paul is using a vocabulary that they understand. He understands that edification begins at zero knowledge, zero understanding, and grows from there. I was reading one time an article about John Steinbeck, the author, Grapes of Wrath. Says he wrote his books at about the 7th grade level of vocabulary. And then I just recently read about George Simenon, who wrote all the Maigret books, the detective novels in French, that he had a vocabulary of about somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 words. Well, why was that? Well, they wanted to sell the books to as many people as possible. And boy, did they sell them. George Simenon is probably, no telling, he sold more than 1 billion books. He died in the 80s. He was in his 80s, and he died in the 80s. And his books have been selling like wildfire for all his lifetime and ever since. Haven't slowed down much yet. So his estate is enjoying all that. But why? Because everybody who can read those books in French or in English. You know, if you read French, if you read English, or Steinbeck. You can read Steinbeck, and you can understand it. And those authors weren't talking down to people. I mean, if you have a college education, a PhD, and you pick up Steinbeck and read Grapes of Wrath, you're going to love it. You're going to like that book. It's kind of gloomy, but you know, you may not like that part of it. But I'm just saying, as literature, you'd like that book. You know, Tortilla Flat or some of those books. So it's not that the person using a small vocabulary is talking down to people. He's giving the information in a way that's easy to assimilate. In fact, someone who has been spending time really breaking the brain, making the brain ache, studying some kind of professional, technical document is going to be finds relief in picking up one of those easy to read books. See? Well, this has something to teach us about the presentation of the gospel and the presentation of Bible doctrine. And we see that here when Paul and Barnabas are teaching there. They're teaching the folks just at their level, telling them, building on what they know already, and then adding a little bit to what they know. Now, what do they know? They know the Old Testament prophets. They know the promises that God made to the Jews. The Jews know the promises that God made through the prophets to them. What's the next step? That they understand that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those promises. That's what they need to know. That's the point they need to know. And accept that piece of information. Accept it by faith. Now he says, it's written in the second psalm, he said, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." So let's take a look at the second psalm, Psalm 2. This is one that they would all have probably memorized. They knew this psalm very well. So he's not taking them into some scriptures that are vague or that they don't understand. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He be not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Well, that's super. Because they understand that, and because they have been counting on that promise, how easy is it then, at least technically easy, to draw just one more conclusion, to show one more point, and that is that it's through Jesus Christ that all this is going to take place. These things, the enemy being broken down. "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." And so the Apostle Paul is saying this fact that he raised up Jesus again is dealing with the same information that you read in your Psalms, that you have read to you in your Psalms. Now, Peter also used this same information when he was speaking. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 21. And this is one of Peter's messages. This is one of Peter's... It wasn't one of his messages. What I'm going to read to you is not one of his messages. It's what the people said when they got out of jail and made it back. Here's the situation is that they had been taken prisoner by the by Annas and Caiaphas the high priest and John and Alexander, and they were brought in and stood up again before the Sanhedrin. And the man who had been healed was standing with them. And Peter was and John were saying that it's by the Lord that this healing has been done. And the rulers there were afraid that the people were going to revolt create a mob, big mob scene if they punished Peter and John, or if they put them in prison or killed them, because the man who was healed was standing right there with them in the Sanhedrin. And in fact, it says in chapter 4 that the people all knew what had been done to the man who was healed. And so the Sanhedrin felt like, boy, if we do anything bad to these guys now, we better wait to do that. Otherwise, there'll be a terrible scene here. Big riot. So, verse 21 says, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, all the people had. For that man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So he'd been handicapped for 40 years. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together, and here the Christians in the group are making an application of the part of the psalm that they have just quoted in their prayer to God. They're saying, well, it's true, in this city, and they're still praying, truly in this city, they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So they have their doctrine pretty straight at this point, at least on these issues, because they understand that God has promised some things, that God is going to use the Jews and the Gentiles against Christ. The kings of the earth will take their stand against Christ, but it's according to the purpose of God. It's going to be handled, directed by God. And now, Lord, this is verse 29, now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you do extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonder take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. Now, there's a place where the promise was raised as by Christian people, and it gave them, that promise gave them great joy and satisfaction and the knowledge that God was protecting them and that God had everything in His hands. Some manuscripts, the phrase, the second psalm is the first psalm, says the first psalm in some manuscripts. I didn't know this before I had read this particular commentator. Saulo Proto in some manuscripts, because the first psalm was counted as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And so they had an introduction plus 149 psalms, something like that. And there's evidence in the Talmud in quite a number of places, but I'll just mention one of them, that the rulers of the Jews, the rabbis, down through the decades and the centuries, the generations, understood what the Old Testament was saying about David relative to the Messiah. In the Talmud, in the tractate Sukkah, there's a quotation there. The rabbis teach that Messiah, the son of David, who shall be revealed in haste in our days, the holy blessed God said unto him, ask anything of me and I will give it thee. As it is said in Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree and so forth. This day have I begotten you. You are my son. This day have I begotten you. So the rabbis in the Talmud tied Psalm 2 with the Messiah. Not with Jesus Christ, but at least with the Messiah. So when Paul and Barnabas are talking about these things to the Jewish people in the synagogue, they're well aware of the meaning of the Scripture and the fact that it is related to the Messiah. And so there again I say that the only thing left to do then is to introduce Jesus Christ to them as the Messiah and to show that He was. And what he's doing in this passage of Scripture, and we go to verse 34 in Acts chapter 13 now, that he's using the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the main piece of evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's the King James Version. New American Standard says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Literally, the holy things of David or the trustworthy things of David. And then Paul goes on in the following verses to provide some details. The Lord did not die again as Lazarus had done or as David had done. Both Peter and Paul used David as an illustration of permanent human death, the permanent human death that Jesus Christ the Messiah escaped, had victory over. So he emphasizes the difference between normal human death and Jesus' resurrection. He does this by drawing attention to the prophecy of David regarding Christ's resurrection. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And we'll read that passage where Peter talks about this thing. Now in Acts chapter 2, this is Peter's speech on the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Part of it. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now, these people on the streets of Jerusalem seem to have had some advantage to those who were in Antioch of Pisidia, and that they, many of them, had been witnesses of the activities of Christ during his lifetime, during his ministry. They saw the miracles and the wonders of signs which God did by him. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to hell, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So he's tying David's words about the Holy One not being allowed to undergo decay to Jesus Christ. You have made known to me, continuing quoting David, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, that's the end of Peter's quote of David. In verse 29, he continues speaking to the crowd. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. That would have been pretty obvious. There's the tomb of David. I suppose all you need to do to verify what I'm saying is true is to dig up his bones, I suppose, like they did with Santa Anna's left leg. It's another story, which if you beg me to tell it, I will. You know. No. Somebody's shaking their head, man. Let's stay with this one. This is a better one. David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. See, Peter's setting up the contrast between David and the resurrected Christ. And so, because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. All of us standing around here that you see of the disciples of Christ, we are his witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, what was poured forth was the outpouring of the speaking of tongues and the witnessing in various tongues that was caused by the filling, after the filling of the Holy Spirit, which some of them were doubting and said, some of these men are drunk with new wine, or these men have been drinking. No, they're not drunk. Peter said, this is really what's happening. Let me explain this to you. And he explains by drawing the comparison between David and who is dead and buried and still buried, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who was dead and buried and rose from the dead. And many witnesses saw it. It was not David who ascended into heaven, verse 34. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, now back to where Paul is saying much the same, giving much the same information here in Acts 13. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Verse 35, wherefore he said also in another psalm, you shall not suffer your Holy One to see corruptions. He's using the same the same language, the same sources, of Old Testament sources. This time Psalm 16, 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. In contrast with David, and in contrast with the rest of us who are going to die, and we won't be raised from the dead, well, at least we don't expect to be raised to the dead if he's speaking to these people. That's a little bit of an advanced doctrine for them at this point, the fact of resurrection from the dead, the last things, the resurrection body, things like that. What they need right now is to accept Christ as Savior and get eternal life, and then they can start learning the doctrine. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. That is, he underwent decay, NAS says. He served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. So David fulfilled his course. Laid unto his fathers. Or laid among his... New American Standard, laid among his fathers. This is kind of old-fashioned. Old-fashioned phrase in English. But it was used commonly by British authors of the early 20th century or the 19th century. The historian Robert Douglas, in his History of China, which was written in 1903, said of Genghis Khan and Kublai Khan and Shunti and others of in Chinese history that they were gathered to their fathers. Well, everybody's been gathered to their fathers. You know, whether they're small or great, whether they're famous or not famous, whether they were bad or good, they've all been gathered to their fathers, except for the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says, let me speak to you about the patriarch David. I'm laying it on the line for you. That tomb is here. The tomb of David, according to history, was in ruins by the time of the Emperor Hadrian, which was, he ruled Rome as emperor in about 117 to 135 or 140 or something like that. So it's not there now, but it was certainly there at that time that we're talking about. Interesting study also, if you are interested in studying further about the promises to the Jews, there's a topic, a Grace Notes topic called the Covenants. Deals with all of the covenants, and I think, I don't remember what we have also in the Austin Bible Church library on the covenants itself, but we won't talk with that right now. I'll have to find out about that. Maybe Bob can tell me. But right now, Paul and Barnabas are only dealing with one of the promises, and that has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was the subject of those psalms, those comments in the Old Testament. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he repeats, or he emphasizes in verse 37, he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And now he goes right from that point to the conclusion that Peter had in Acts, earlier Acts. He said, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He's telling them that salvation is offered in Jesus Christ, the one who was dead and buried and who rose from the dead. Forgiveness of sins. This is direct teaching to these Jews. Jewish people have had and have always been deeply interested in the question, how do I obtain forgiveness of sins? How do I make sure that God will take me to heaven or will be favorable towards me in whatever happens in the future? And of course, that's the source of all the legalism that came down through the centuries. All the Judaistic practices and the rituals was designed. People used those to try to legalistically make sure that God understood that they were devout and as sin-free as possible. You remember, Paul himself said, "I would have been totally sin-free, except the Lord had said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" I always wondered about that. If he was really that sin-free, that was the only one of the Ten Commandments that was a trouble to him. But I'll take his word. But the Apostle Paul was sort of the prototype of a legalistic, a super legalistic, super Judaizer, a super Jew, Pharisee, you know, of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, said. Nobody kept the law better than the Apostle Paul did. And yet, as he came to realize, that doesn't cut it. See, and as soon as he realized that he needed Jesus Christ as Savior, he, 15 seconds after that, or let's just say, after he'd been blind and for 3 days and woke up and started thinking again and got his senses back and started thinking again, as soon as he started thinking, he knew that the Jews were all wrong, that the Jewish religion as a way to heaven was all wrong. And that set him on his track. And we read a couple of, 2 or 3 weeks ago, his statements in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 of how great a heartache he has, how great a desire and passion he has for his own people, the Jews, that they be saved, that they actually understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He needed them to know that. And so he invests the rest of his life in getting that message to as many as possible. Now, when Peter gave this same message, it says they were pricked in their heart and they asked Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, Peter was talking to thousands of people on the streets right there, because we know that there were 3,000 people who accepted Christ. But we also know that there were a lot of people who didn't accept Christ. So it wasn't everybody that heard Peter's message that said, "Oh, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, we need Christ. We need the answer." No, others were still mocking, you know, and still hateful. And we see that certainly the Christians were not even in the majority of people. Even though on that occasion, on day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. And a little while later, when Peter spoke again in the temple, 5,000 men, it said, accepted Christ, believed the doctrine. Even so, that was a small fraction of the total number of people. There were a couple of million people in Jerusalem. We don't know how many people became Christians. There were quite a few. As we see in Acts chapter 6, there were quite a few that became Christians, including some priests. But now in Antioch of Pisidia, in the synagogue, Paul has given somewhat the same message to these people. And what is the result? He says, "By him by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Well, what you have here is the same thing you have every time the gospel is preached. You have positive volition on the part of some people at gospel hearing. And as you read ahead in Acts 13, you will see there were people who accepted Christ as Savior. They were eager to hear more doctrine. They talked to Paul and Barnabas after the service when they were going away. The Gentiles especially asked them if they couldn't be taught the same doctrines themselves. And a week later, when they got up to speak again, almost the whole city had turned out, this chapter says later on. So there were a lot of people who wanted to hear these doctrines. But what Paul is saying here is that, look, salvation is by grace, not the law. By grace, not the law. By faith alone, in Christ alone, is this message. You are going to receive forgiveness of sins. Be it known unto you, men and brethren. Men is generally general term for everybody who's present, including Gentiles, and brethren, that'd be a reference to his brother Israelites or brother Jews. Through this man, reference Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justification, definition, justification is God's act of grace by which he pardons a sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's a great definition. Maybe Schaeffer's definition. Can't remember. Remission of sin, absolution from guilt, freedom from punishment. All of these are part of justification. This is a tremendous message to anybody who has half of an open mind, who is not totally negative. In order to be justified, a person has to be given a righteousness that's equivalent to God's righteousness. So righteousness is imputed to us because our sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. Imputation then precedes justification. Imputation is the charging to someone's account something which properly belongs to someone else. The Lord Jesus Christ shares his perfect righteousness with the believer. Many scriptures on that. Romans 3:22, Romans 4:11, Romans 9:30-32, and particularly Romans 4:4-5. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. Now remember that Romans is not what Paul is preaching to these people. Romans writing to believers in Rome. But Jewish believers, as well as Gentile. What shall we say then that Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due, or as a debt. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So, Paul is opening the doctrine of justification to these people. This is a good place this is a good doctrine to use in evangelism. Justification. Why? Because most people, possibly all, but I'll say most people, have some understanding of the concept of sin and of doing wrong. And some of those people even understand that it is God who judges those things, and it is God to whom we are responsible. And then to be able to tell someone, yes, we are all sinners, and we are all condemned because of that sin, but God, who is the one who will condemn us, He is the one who punishes sin. He is the one who said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Be ye perfect, even as I, the Lord, you're perfect, am perfect. He is the one who provided justification. He provided the ability for us to have the righteousness of God. Well, how could He do that? By imputation. By the fact that God's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, has been imputed to us. And how was that done? That was done in the same way it was done with Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We believe God, it's counted to us for righteousness. And so, the message now has been distilled to something that's very simple for these people who may be hearing the gospel for the first time. And that is that God has provided all down through history information to lead you to understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And it is through this Messiah that everybody receives justification. And you couldn't receive that justification by the law of Moses, and by implication, I'm sure, or the people would have picked up by inference, well, you know, that's true, because I've been trying all of my life to produce justification through following all these Judaistic practices, and I'm quite sure it hasn't worked very well. That's good news for anybody that, as I say, has half an open mind. That's good news for them. All that believe are justified from all things which could not be justified by the law of Moses. So there we have I'll finish in just a couple of minutes here, 1 or 2 minutes. Just let me mention that companion doctrines to justification are redemption, for example, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justification and redemption are linked doctrines. Justification produces reconciliation. Romans 5:1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because God the Father is satisfied, propitiation, we are freely justified. Justification occurs at the moment of a person's faith in Jesus Christ. Justification does not occur through keeping the law of Moses. Galatians 2, among other places. So, in line with all of this teaching, and from the standpoint of evangelization, then, it would be well for you to study all of these doctrines and try to correlate them, if you haven't already, correlate them together into a sort of a composite overall process, which you might call the salvation process. Justification, reconciliation, propitiation, imputation, redemption, and these other doctrines. And and as you study them from the standpoint of, well, how can I communicate these things to someone who has almost no vocabulary in the Christian things so that they can get an inkling of an understanding of what it means? That's a very good exercise to go through. More than an exercise, however, when you are able to communicate those things to an unbeliever, it has powerful, because it's the Word of God, it has powerful effect. And you'll see people saved. Our Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of Scripture, that it was laid out not only for these people, the Jews, but also for ourselves, that we can understand that from the very beginning, in fact, from before the time of the beginning, from the decrees, from the divine decrees, you had this plan or this process of salvation all laid out very carefully planned, perfectly planned, and that it came through Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection. We honor You and we praise You for that and for Your grace to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.